through 6 and Acts verses 1 through 12. James is like a skilled physician. He's diagnosing the problems that he's been writing about to these Christian congregations who have been scattered about as a result of persecution in the Church of Jerusalem. Specifically, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he gives his diagnosis. He says, kind of, here's what the root of the problem is. And in verses 7 through 10, he prescribes specific remedies to that problem. And so this morning, we're going to take a close look at his diagnoses, if you will, in the first 6 verses. And he's talking about specific problems in congregations that existed in his day that this letter is addressed to. But we want to keep in mind that James is pointing out problems that all believers struggle with. For James has already set the tone of what follows in these verses with his words in chapter 3, verse 2, if you'll look there. In James 3 and verse number 2, James says, "For we all stumble in many ways." Please understand what James is saying there. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? James is saying, you still have sin problems. Christians still have problems with sinful behavior, sinful things in our hearts. We're saved by grace. We're saved by what Jesus Christ did as he died on the cross for our sins and rose again the third day. And in that salvation, we've been set apart to God. God has decisively set us apart to himself. God is growing us. If you're a believer, God is transforming you by the work of his Spirit within you. We are God's children through Christ. And he's constantly working, continually working for our good and his glory. So many blessings we have in Christ. So many wonderful things we have in Christ. And yet, at the very same time, we remain sinners. Now, many believers have certainly put away some of the outward sins of the world. There's progress we make. But in spite of that, James says in 3:2, for in many things we still stumble, we still transgress, we still fail, we still sin. And please understand, there's no such thing as a little sin. And so these verses relate to us as much as they relate to the congregations that James was first addressing. Now, this chapter, James 4, and these 6 verses are tied closely to what James has been saying in the previous chapter about the great destructive nature of sinful speech and the need for wisdom from above to have peaceful relationships among people, particularly in the church. What James was saying about wisdom in chapter 3 is not everything there is to say about wisdom, but specifically he was talking about the wisdom that creates unity and harmony among believers. For that was truly what the first readers of this letter needed. And it remains a great need for God's people today. If you read James chapter 1, James chapter 2, James chapter 3, 3 times he calls those he's writing to beloved brothers. And it would be proper to understand that as beloved brothers and sisters. Three times he says, beloved brothers and sisters, beloved brothers and sisters, beloved brothers and sisters. And now in chapter 4, he says, you adulterous people. Shocking. He's talking about spiritual adultery, and we want to look at the details now of this spiritual adultery. So the first thing we want to see in verses 1 and 2 is illicit and frustrated desires are the source of much sinful strife. Illicit and frustrated desires are the source of much sinful strife. So in verse 1, James asks two questions. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? Two questions, but in fact, the second question answers the first question. So let me paraphrase. Where does your fighting among yourself come from? I'll tell you where. It comes from your evil passions, which are inside your hearts. That's what James is saying. So this implies that believers in congregations were having internal battles. Again, it's exactly why James had spoken about wisdom in chapter 3. Godly wisdom was needed in order to have a spiritually healthy peace in the congregations. Envy, jealousy, self-centeredness, selfish ambition, those attitudes of the heart, they don't result in unity and harmony among the people of God. And so James says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Two words to describe the turmoil here. The ESV uses the translation quarrels and wars, is what the King James says, and fights is what the NIV says, but the Greek word is polemos, and it refers to engaging in open combat, engaging in an open fight. And the second word, translated fights or quarrels or fightings, depending on your translation, is the Greek word mache, and it refers to serious conflict. It can be physical or non-physical, but it refers to intense and bitter conflict. So James is saying you're having this intense and bitter conflict right in your midst, right in the midst of God's people. And he says it with, and he answers it with a rhetorical question. He says, what causes it? And he says, is it not that your passions are at war within you? In other words, it comes from your heart. Your hearts are filled with the wrong things, sinful passions or desires or lusts. It's the Greek word translated passions, desires in the NIV, lust in the King James, but it's the Greek word hedone. We get our word hedonism from it, which generally carries a negative idea, hedonism, living for sinful pleasures, living for the flesh, living for selfish reasons, not thinking of other people, not thinking of God. That's quite a diagnosis. Having problems, conflicts, fights. Here's the problem. It's you. It's your heart. James says, your passions are at war within you. Now, some people think that means within the members of the church. Conflict between people. But it seems fair to say in the context here, because James has been talking about their envy and selfish ambition, that James is talking about these things are coming from within your heart, within the members of your being, so to speak. James is addressing here sin problems, heart problems. They show out outwardly in the words spoken to each other, the harmful speech, the fighting and conflict and bitterness, the disunity, the real and serious conflict problems. James says, what causes these? It's these sinful desires that you're not getting. It's these sinful desires in your heart. Quite some time ago, I was counseling a couple married couple about marriage issues. They were having problems. This is many, many years ago. And at some point in the discussion, one of the party said, well, what we really need is for you to give us some helpful techniques. These couple were adversarial all the time, at odds with each other all the time. And so they said, this is what we need. We need you to give us some techniques. Techniques were not the problem. Heart issues were the problem. This couple needed to see the heart issues, repent of the heart issues, confess the heart issues, confess the heart issues to each other, seek God's forgiveness, seek God's grace in the gospel. They needed lots of things. But what they wanted were techniques. James says, here's the problem. The problem comes from your lust. The problem comes from your passions. The problem comes from within you. And these are sins that are often hard to repent of. So in verse number 2, James goes through a series of conclusions, so to speak, about these problems. He presents the problem and then the result of the problem. The facts followed by results. So first he says in verse number 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. See? You desire and don't have, so you murder. In other words, you have these ungodly, lustful desires, like the envy and self-ambition he talked about in chapter 3, the false wisdom that comes from below, that's full of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. So you're chasing down, James says, your own selfish and sinful desires. And you're not getting what you want. You desire and don't have. Because you desire and you don't get these things, you murder. You kill. They're chasing down their own sinful desires. And whenever that happens, families, communities, marriages, churches, working relationships, whenever people are chasing down their own selfish and sinful desires, the results aren't good. So James says, here's the problem. You desire and don't have, here's the result, so you murder. Now, this surely must be figurative. Although, to be honest, there are some commentators, good commentators, that think that real violence was going on, had erupted in some of these congregations. Now, I reject that because it seems to me if James was dealing with murder in the church, he'd addressed it a little bit more. He'd have gone into more detail than this brief mention of it. But I do believe he's using strong language here because there's the seriousness of the problems that he's addressing. I think it's doubtful that they were actually murdering each other in the church, but there were serious fights and conflicts. If I were to say to you, hey, yesterday in the U.S. Senate there was quite a battle, you would understand that the senators didn't have armor on and guns and they weren't firing at each other. They weren't shooting at each other. So I think that's what James is talking about here. Using figurative language, Jesus said that to hate another person is to commit murder in one's heart. And that's James' point here. James says you covet and you don't get what you want, and so you fight and quarrel. Matter of fact, he says it again here. He says, first of all, he says you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Kind of the same thing again. He's pointing out that this envy and selfish ambition, and this is probably the third or fourth time I've said that, but that's what's going on here. It makes one so upset and angry and bitter when they can't get what they want. This is what I want. This is my selfish ambition. This is what I need to get. And James says, when you don't get it, you murder. When you covet, you don't get it, you fight and quarrel. Like children who throw a tantrum when they can't get their way. So frustrated because of these improper desires that they don't get. That's the source of so much evil. And that's what James is pointing to here. Their sinful desires are the cause of their serious fighting problem. Number two, a wrongly oriented prayer life produces spiritual emptiness. So James says in verse number three, you ask and do not receive. Or actually the end of verse number two, you do not have because you do not ask. In verse three, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So he says, well, first of all, you're not getting things because you're not asking. The NIV inserts ask God, which is interpreting this as referring to prayer, which it is. But the point is that James is not saying they're not praying at all. We know that because in verse number three, he says, you ask and do not receive. So it's not that they're not praying at all. They're praying, listen to me this morning, they're praying very badly. It's possible to pray very badly, very poorly, not asking for the right things. So I take it that when he says, you do not have because you do not ask, that what they don't have are the things they should be asking for. And they don't have them because they're not asking for them. So in these congregations, there's no wisdom from above, and there's no peace, and there's no contentment, and there's no joy. Those aren't the things they're asking for. They're asking for things from their envy and selfish ambition. Are your prayers filled with requests out of a heart that's filled with envy and selfish ambition? Apparently their prayers were. And so perhaps James is anticipating some would say, well, we do pray. As they look at verse number two, of course, they weren't, as this letter is being read to them, when James says, you do not have because you do not ask, maybe somebody says, well, I ask. So he says in verse number three, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So comes right out and says, you pray for the wrong things. Self-centered prayers. Prayers filled with wrong desires. Prayers filled with wrong motives. When you pray, you ought to be seeking God's good purposes, even when we don't know what God's good purposes are. In our hearts, we should be saying, well, this is what I'm asking for, God, but I desire to embrace your good purposes in whatever I'm praying about. When we pray, we should be saying, God, I want you to be glorified in this situation, however it turns out. I would love so-and-so to be healed of their disease, of their particular acute sickness. That's what I would want, God. But whatever you do, I'll embrace your good purposes and may you be glorified. And may we be following your prescribed will as you've given it to us in your word. And these believers, not that they weren't praying. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And that's why they were spiritually empty. A wrongly oriented prayer life produces spiritual emptiness. How we pray reflects where we are spiritually, and it affects where we go spiritually. So James then says, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. The NIV puts it this way, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. As one commentator put it, the gift-giving God is here manipulated as a kind of vending machine, precisely for the purpose of self-gratification. I want this, God, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and your glory's not really important to me. Your sovereignly ordained purposes aren't important to me. Your prescribed will is not important to me. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Those things, hallowed be your name, those things really aren't where I'm going in this prayer, God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, our prayer lives are so important. Out of our hearts, we have the privilege of speaking to God and asking God in prayer. But how we pray and what we ask for, these things are so important. May we pray God-centered, God-oriented prayers. May we pray prayers that are seeking His kingdom and His glory and His good purposes. That was not happening here. James diagnoses their problem as a wrongly oriented prayer life that's producing great spiritual emptiness. So we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, these illicit desires that are frustrating them and are the cause of this strife in the church. And then we see a wrongly oriented prayer life producing spiritual emptiness in these people. And then the third thing we want to notice here is God must be the object of our desires. God must be the object of our desires. So we get to the kind of the climax of the diagnosis in verse number 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You adulterous people. Again, you go to chapter 1, verse number 16, James says, my beloved brothers. Chapter 1, verse number 19, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse number 5, my beloved brothers. Chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulterous people. Shock. Interestingly, the word in the Greek text is in the female gender. Literally, you adulteresses. Why would James use the female here? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament. And the idea in the Old Testament that God pictures himself as the husband of his covenant people. And oftentimes in the Old Testament, his covenant people were pictured as or compared to unfaithful wives. Israel and Judah were often in the Old Testament likened to adulteresses because of their flagrant idolatry. Jeremiah 3:20. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. In fact, a couple of times Jesus said to the Israelites in his day, particularly the so-called spiritual leaders of his day, he said, an evil and adulterous generation. That's what he called them. An evil and adulterous generation. He didn't mean they were going around committing adultery physically. He meant they were going around treasuring other things besides God. So that's the accusation here. Just as husbands and wives are supposed to love and be faithful to their spouses, and if they lust after another woman or man, they commit adultery in their hearts, God's people are to be faithful to him. And when we say faithful to him, we don't just mean outwardly faithful. We mean God is to be the supreme treasure of our hearts. God is to be the object of our joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so these believers were spiritually adulterous because they didn't treasure God as they should. James points it out here. Instead, they treasured worldly things. So he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world makes one a hater of God. By the way, friendship in James' day was usually a stronger concept than it is today. Friendships in those days meant like lifelong pacts understood between people. There'd be loyalty and they'd stick together and stick with each other. James says you're making friends with the world. And if you make friends with the world, friendship with the world is enmity with God. The English word enmity that's found in some translations simply means being an enemy of. So whoever desires to be a friend of the world chooses at the same time to be at odds with God. The world here, of course, refers to the unregenerate world of fallen condition. Doesn't mean nature, the world, flowers and trees and snow. He's talking about the world of evil, the world under satanic control, the world with God out of the picture. We should not be true friends with the world because we don't share the same values with the world, and we cannot be loyal to the world's gross ungodliness. However, we are certainly to live in the world. We're not to be isolationists. We're to be light in the world. We're to love people and desire that they know God. But James's conclusion here is whoever desires to be a friend of the world system chooses to be at odds with God. These believers had the wrong object of their love. And since they prayed to God, it says, and asked him for the wrong things, you see, we can pray to God and we can ask God to bless us with the things we really love. How wrong is that? We should be asking God to help us love him more. We should say, God, grow me in my desire for your glory and grow me in my delight in you. God must be the delight in our hearts, the ultimate object of our desires. So James says in verse number 5, after he calls them adulterous people, he says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, let me just take a minute to go over verse number 5 because it's important. Verse number 5, there's a lot of controversy over how that should be translated. As a matter of fact, if you have in front of you an ESV, it says something like this. Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And if you have an NIV in front of you, it says, or do you think scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? And other translations follow one or the other. But let me just kind of give you the bottom line here. If the ESV reading or readings like that are correct, then what James is saying is God so longs for our human spirits to belong to him. God so longs for his people to know him and find their joy in him and find their peace in him. God longs for that. And that's supported by many passages in the Old Testament. Now the NIV and translations that follow that line have the human spirit as the subject. And it's saying that the human spirit is sinful and sinfully envies intensely. In other words, James is saying your human spirit is just envying for all the wrong things, sinful and wicked. And that's also supported in Scripture. So either one of them is true. But what's he saying here? And in the context here, it seems to me that what he's saying here is that God longs for us to be wholly his. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that God longs for you to belong to him? Don't you know that what you're doing goes against God's longing for you to know him and be faithful to him and find your fulfillment in him and your peace in him and your joy in him and your satisfaction in him? And James says that the scripture says that. Now, there's no verse specifically that James is quoting here. He's simply saying that's the direction that all the scripture points us to. The biblical theme is that God desires a people for himself. God desires a people for himself, not because God is selfish, but because that's the only way people can be fulfilled. It's the only way people can be satisfied. That's the only way people can find their peace and their joy. It can only be found in God. We're created with a longing that can't be satisfied in anything else but God. I say this often. God is the ultimate gift of the gospel. He longs for us to know him. He is what our hearts were made for in the first place. Now, regardless of which way this verse should read, for both truths are supported in Scripture, the solution is the same. The solution is the same. The problem here of spiritual adultery has this solution, verse number 6. Gospel grace. Gospel grace. But he gives more grace. So my fourth point this morning is this. God's grace is the ultimate solution to our sin problem. God's grace is the ultimate solution of our sin problem. Number one point, verses 1 and 2, illicit and frustrated desires are the source of much sinful strife. Number 2, a wrongly oriented prayer life produces great spiritual emptiness. Number 3, God must be the object of our desires. That's what he longs for. And number 4, God's grace is the ultimate solution of our sin problem. What does God do in these situations? My children are going after all the wrong things and they're leaving me out of the picture. What does God do? God does this. And mark it well, for I think this is the highlight of the entire letter. Say, what does God do in these situations? He says, well, that's it. I've had it with you. I'm done with you. Forget it. God says, no, I'm going to give you more grace. He gives more grace. He longs for us to know him and enjoy him and glorify him. This is not a God who abandons his children. This is a God who saves his children to the end and loves his children to the end. And although James doesn't say it here, obviously the grace he gives us is in Christ. It's because of Christ. It's because Christ lived the perfect life we couldn't live. And Christ died on the cross for our sin, bore the wrath of his Father, and Christ rose again from the dead. So Jesus rescues us from sin through his gospel, through his cross and resurrection. The Spirit of God gives us a new heart because of the blood of Christ that he shed on the cross. And as a result of that, we continue to receive fatherly forgiveness, unmerited and decisive grace. God gives more grace. But James is a letter of exhortation. So he brings our response into the picture here in verse number 6. Do you see it? He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We are to be humble people before God. God is the giver always, and we are always on the receiving end, and we should be humble receivers. And humble receivers look at these words and say, God, yes, I have problems with pride and with selfish ambition. I have problems with things and problems. I don't have the wisdom I need and the peace from above that's gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and so on. God, I need these things. We humbly receive grace, grace to repent, grace to continually repent. So God's grace and our humble reception of it are actually the basis for all that James is now going to say in verses 7 and 8 and so on. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, and so on. All these things he's going to say, that's because God gives grace so we can do these things. The specific prescriptions when we find our hearts not desiring God. Not embracing God's good purposes. When we find ourselves a bundle of selfish ambition and envy and self-centeredness and pride, God gives us grace to turn away from these sins. So, we're in this struggle. And the question, it's a good question, hey, is there a happy ending to this? I find myself here sometimes, Pastor Jim. I find myself in this selfish ambition and stuff within me and lusting for things and not desiring God like I should. I find myself in these struggles. Yeah, I do too. Is there a happy ending in this story for me as a believer in Christ? And the answer is yes, 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 yes. And the good news is it's already been done. Jesus made a decisive blow against our sin on the cross. Sin's been dethroned. And even though it's being dethroned progressively, and the progress sometimes seems very slow, God is faithful to finish what he begins. And so our job is to humbly come before him. And Jesus will return to bring in the fullness of his kingdom. And in the midst of our struggles, we must rejoice in our certain expectation that God is faithful. Now, let me just say this, if there's anybody here in unbelief, you must humble yourself before God as a sinner. You must receive his grace through Christ and Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. If you're here in unbelief, the call to you is to turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ for the very first time, to embrace him because of the gospel, to call on the Lord for the salvation of your soul. And if you're a believer, the struggle is real, and the answer is he gives more grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, when our hearts are not where they ought to be, when our desires are in the world, when you're not our very center and our supreme treasure and our joy. Help us, Lord, please. Pour out grace upon us. Continually turn us back to you. As the songwriter said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So, Father, please help us and pour out your grace that you might more and more and more each day be our center and our supreme treasure and joy. Grow us, Lord, we pray. Forgive us, cleanse us, move us in a really, really, really healthy spiritual direction. Lord, thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. You are great, greatly to be praised. Help our eyes to continually be fixed upon Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you and praise you and ask you to bless us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You are dismissed. We have refreshments downstairs and fellowship and Sunday school adult Bible study at 11. So, Lord bless you.